Today, we're going, through the grace of God, get to look at a beautiful set of little prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The prophecies are in the book of Haggai. It's on page 948 in the Pew Bible. And I do suggest you open your Pew Bible or look it up on your phones, because you'll get twice as much out of it if you follow. It's always much easier that way. Page 948. Now, Haggai fits in really well with we've been doing Nehemiah. And so logically, you know what Nehemiah has been doing, encouraging the people. And Haggai is a little bit earlier in time. In the time of Nehemiah, they're rebuilding the wall. Back in Haggai, all they had was an altar in the blackened ruins. So I'll just open in prayer. Father God, we pray as we look at your word today, that you smile upon us, that you bless the preaching of the word, and you bless the hearing of the word. As you said in the book of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads this word, and blessed those who hear it. And that reading there in Revelation meant reading aloud. So Lord, as we look at your word, we stand on that promise that you'll bless it to our hearts. May the word sink into our ears, right down into our hearts and minds. In Jesus Christ, amen. So here we go. Page 948. Now, when you put the Lord first in your life, he will honour you. If you don't, he will chastise you until you wake up and you do put him first. And trust me, I've made this mistake over the years at various times. And he lovingly chastises me. If you look at Haggai chapter 1, it tells us to put first things first. It was written to people like us. Who would have told you that God must be first? I'm sure every one of you here would think, yes, God's got to be first. They believe that. We believe that. But they drifted into a way of life where their intellectual beliefs weren't reflected in the way they were living. They gave lip service to the priority of God, but in fact, they lived with other priorities. So God sent Haggai to help get their priorities in line with what they knew they should be. So look at Haggai chapter 1. Look at verses 1 to 5. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Or more concisely, consider your ways. So it's late August 520 BC. It's the first day of the lunar month. That's significant. It's the new moon festival. It's party time. And right at the start of the party, Haggai goes up to the governor and the high priest and says, God's not happy with you. Now, to understand, we need to go back 66 years before the story opens. The Jews had been unfaithful to God, and they had rebelled against their Babylonian overlord Nebuchadnezzar. And he captures Jerusalem in 586 BC. He destroys the temple and the city so thoroughly that all that's left is blackened foundations, as even the stones were burnt. So thorough was the destruction. The stones were burnt. And he carries the Jews away to Babylon. There they repent, and God hears their prayers, and God lets them return 18 years before this story opens. Now, led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, they set up an altar, but they don't rebuild the temple. So what do they do instead? They put their energy into providing for themselves clothes to wear, food to eat, and a roof over their heads, and not just ordinary houses, but with panelled walls. You see the word panelled there in verse 4? Most likely, beautiful cedar panelling. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple, or this house of the Lord lies in ruins? They're content to worship in the blackened ruins of what had been a most magnificent temple. God comes second. Even then, they didn't have enough food and clothing. Look at verse 6. You've planted much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them into a purse with holes in it. Picture it. They sow much, but bring in little. In today's terms, that's like the wife goes out to work to try to get ahead, and both of you take on a second job. You always work through lunch, or you go to work on the weekends. You're working hard, but you're never getting ahead. You're always falling further and further behind. And if you look at look back at verse 2, they didn't say they wouldn't rebuild the temple. They said, not yet. Now, we can fall into the same trap. If it's money, we say, well, I can't afford to give more to kingdom work right now. I'll wait until I can afford to. Oh, I've just bought a new house. We've just got to get established. I've just bought a business. Oh, I've got to do a kitchen. It's looking a bit tired. Oh, we need that overseas holiday to make our marriage better. Or with your sinful habit, you say, I know it's wrong, but I'm not ready to give up my favourite sin yet. Brethren, the time to fix it is now. See the result of their sinful behaviour. See the tokens of God's displeasure in his dealing with them. These people, they're not unbelievers. They're Jews who, in faith, made the difficult journey from Babylon back to the promised land. They left homes and jobs and fields in Babylon to come back to a barren land where they had to start from scratch. All but the very souls who had been born in Babylon. They had already made big sacrifices to come back to Canaan, trusting in God, just as you trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, to provide for you. But God expects a lot from his people, and he expects a lot from you and me. And once they get back to Canaan, they fall into a trap of putting their own cares and worries first. The poverty they thought to prevent by not building the temple, not even starting in the temple, that poverty they thought to prevent, God brings upon them because they didn't build it. So God frustrates their self-centered plans time and again. We can forget that every blessing you have comes from God. Everyone, every blessing. What do you own? Car, money in the bank, house, the clothes you're wearing, everything you have is from the Lord and belongs to the Lord. And you're merely minding those things. Jesus many times tells us to be good stewards of God's resources. And the point is, if you try to avoid poverty by being stingy to God, you may find the very poverty you're trying to avoid. And I'm not just talking money, I'm talking spiritual poverty as well. Spiritual poverty, not able to pray, no strength to read the Bible, a sense of guilt you can't get rid of, a burden of sin not quite removed, no joy or peace because you're not close to God, no guidance from him. You might even start to lose your trust in him. Grumble at his goodness. Lose your love for others. Or, as I said, material poverty. If we're God's children, he may chastise us because he loves us. And look again at verse 6. You've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. And at the end of verse 6, You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. I had a Christian friend. I'll call Darren. That's not his name. Protect the guilty. My Christian friend Darren knew a lot about cars. Oh, he knew a lot. But his hotted up car became an idol to the point he almost worshipped it. It was the most precious thing in his life. I wasn't surprised when he told me his car kept breaking down repeatedly. In summary, God was putting holes into Darren's wallet. And when we don't realise our need to honour God in our giving, we can find in other parts of our lives that our bag of money has so many holes in it, the money seems to flow out like water. Now, in contrast, I know I knew a godly couple with four kids in a small town in the Southern Highlands. They didn't earn much, but they were generous of the Lord's work, and they sought to put God first in every area of their lives. They didn't earn much, but they had more than enough of everything they needed. Why? By God's providence, they either didn't have expenses, they just didn't seem to have them so much, or God provided for the expenses as they occurred. If you honour God, he will honour you. In other words, in terms of verse 6, the husband and wife had a small bag or purse, a small income, but the bag had no holes in it. Now look at verses 7 to 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, you know, the house of the Lord, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Pretty comprehensive. If you labour for the things that perish, the things of this world, you're in danger of losing what you labour for. For God may blow it away, just as he blew away their grain in verse 9, just when they thought they'd gathered it all in safely, just at that moment. He can blow your things away in an instant. He can blow on your takeaway pay and scatter it. As Proverbs 23 says, don't overwork to be rich. For riches certainly make themselves wings that fly away like an eagle towards heaven. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. I hear Christians say they can't afford to give money or time to advance God's kingdom on earth, support a minister or a missionary, but they often spend lots more on other things. Or they devote very little of their time getting to know the Lord better. Now, have a look at verse 8. It tells them to go up into the mountains and get the timber. The real problem both then and now is not the neglect of a building, but indifference to the glory of God. Look at the end. Go up and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured. So we're not talking about a stewardship campaign here. We're talking about an attitude of heart. The real problem both then and now is not the neglect of a building, but indifference to the glory of God. The temple of the Old Testament existed for the glory of God, and the church today, you and me, exist for the glory of God. So would God take pleasure in what he finds in your heart, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Would you take pleasure in that? Look at verses 10 and 11. The Jews are in a difficult situation. Little money, food or clothing. And they thought that let them off the hook as far as God was concerned. They thought their difficult situation released them from their duties to God. God will understand. They might have thought, God will understand. They were wrong. That didn't discharge them from their duties to God. In fact, God sent the drought, the blight, the mildew and the hail into their lives to separate them from their sins. And he sends difficulties into our lives to separate us from our sins and separate our sins from us and to teach us to trust Jesus more. So I'm saying, even when you don't have a lot of money, by giving him the first fruits of what you do have, God takes pleasure in it, as it says in verse 8, and he's glorified. And give him the first fruits of your time. And love Christ above everything else. Think of the widow who put her mite, her tiny coin, into the temple treasury box. Do you remember that? Jesus took pleasure in it, and God was glorified. Now, 3 months later, this story has a happy ending, you'll be glad to know. In fact, the ending is always happy when we trust in the Lord. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 19, which was not in our reading today, because it would have made the reading too long. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew and hail, but you didn't turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. You see, for 18 years, God's people said, oh, when I'm not so busy or so poor, I'll do more for the Lord. But anyway, we're only a remnant. There aren't many of us here, but we're too few to achieve anything. Now, we might say the same thing. There's so few Christians in Australia. What can we do? God says, trust him. Look, now look at the timing here. God sends Haggai in chapter 1, verse 1, in the sixth month, just before the olive harvest. How did they get the harvest in? They've got to focus on doing what God wants them to do. But they do what he says, and they spend 3 months clearing the temple site to lay the foundations from the end of the sixth month in chapter 1, verse 1, up to what I just read in chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the ninth month. That's what they're doing. This is very significant. In month 7, they would normally be ploughing the fields. But they don't, because getting right with God is more important. In month 8, they would usually plant the grain for next year's harvest. But chapter 2, verse 19, the seed's still in the barn, because they're building the temple. And when they finish building, it's just before when the heavy rains normally come, in month number 10. But God has times and seasons in his hand. In first chapter 2, verse 19, he didn't allow the olives that should have been picked 3 months earlier to ripen and spoil. And from the day the people laid the temple's foundations, he blesses them. The olives and the pomegranates and figs and the vines burst forth into fruit, regardless of when they normally fruit. Friends, the Jews were under the Mosaic covenant. God promised them that if they honoured him, their harvest to be good, their cows would miscalf, and they'd have plenty of wine and grain. Now, that covenant no longer applies, so I'm not talking a prosperity doctrine. There's no promise that if we obey God, he'll give us big harvests or make us wealthy or take away our illness. But Jesus has promised that if you seek his kingdom first, he'll provide your needs, material and spiritual. As Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So what are you putting first in your life? Put Christ first, and then everything falls into its right place. There's a story of the time management expert. He was speaking to a group of business students. He pulled out a large, wide-mouthed jar, and he filled it with fist-sized rocks. When he couldn't put any more of those rocks in, he said, "Is this jar full?" Class responded, "Yes." He said, "Really?" Then he pulled out a bucket of gravel and poured it in, shaking it down through the cracks. Then he asked, "Is this jar full?" They're on to him now. They've already got it wrong once. They said, "No." "Good," he replied. He dumped in a bucket of sand. Once more he asked, "Is this jar full?" "No," they shouted. Again he said, "Good." He poured water in until the jar was full to the brim. Then he asked, "What's the point of the illustration?" And one student ventured, "No matter how full your schedule, if you try hard enough, you can always fit more in." "No, no, no," he said. "That's not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all. So I say to you, don't put the sand and the gravel in first. Put the rocks in first. Don't occupy your limited time on earth for things like sand and gravel, things of no eternal consequence. Put the rocks in first. What should your big rocks be? Christ is your rock. Learn to trust him day by day and ask him to manage your day, just like God managed the times and seasons for the Jews. Have Christ first in your busy life, or you'll never get his tasks done. Now, what else can we learn from Haggai? He very much points to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Jews in Haggai's time are dismayed because their efforts could never, they knew they could never restore the magnificent beauty of Solomon's temple. In fact, if you read back in Ezra, at this point of time, as they get to this point, the very old people are crying their hearts out, and the younger people have never seen the old temple, crying shouts of joy. And there was so much noise from those who were crying with sorrow and those who were rejoicing, that you couldn't hear anything, it was just so loud. But the old people were crying because it was nothing compared to the magnificent beauty of Solomon's temple. But God tells them in chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, that he will fill this new temple with glory. He says he will shake all the nations, and that the desire of all nations, I'm just checking the wording here, the desire of all nations, the desire of all nations, that's Jesus Christ, he will come. And he will fill the new temple with glory. So that's how this new temple, that you look at it, think, how could it ever be like Solomon's temple? But he says it'll be filled with glory. How could it be filled with glory? Well, the desire of nations will come, and he'll fill the new temple. When he just walked through the temple, Christ was glorifying it. And he's also the true Israel. Jesus is not only the desire of the nations, he's the true Israel. You saw it in John chapter 2 when he went into the temple. He was the one who was zealous for the Lord. He's the one who, unlike the people of Israel at Haggai's time, he's the one who was keen. He's the one in John chapter 2 who cleanses the physical temple when no one else would or could. Just picture the temple in Jesus' day out in the court of the Gentiles. Everybody had to go through the court of the Gentiles. Yeah, if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, you stayed in the court of the Gentiles. If you're a Jew, you went through the court of the Gentiles. Then they had the court of the women. You know, and the women got to that point. And then the next one, you know, the next court, the Jewish men got to. But the first court, the court of the Gentiles, that's where they had these flocks of sheep and herds of oxen, right? And so that meant all the nations who came, all the God-fearers from other nations who came to try and worship the temple, weren't allowed further than the court of the Gentiles, where the sheep and the oxen were. And just picture with the money changers, be like a filthy stable with cow manure and sheep dung, and you've got to watch where you walk. And this is the temple of the Holy God. That's the temple of the Holy God. And that's Jesus who cleanses that temple. And Haggai, here in chapter 2, is not only pointing to this temple that Jesus had to cleanse, he's pointing to another temple as well. In John 2, if the Jews in Jesus' time were to tear down their temple, destroying all the work that was done in Haggai's time, Jesus said he'd raise it back up again in 3 days. And that's what he did. He was crucified on the first day, on Friday, and he raised himself back up on the third day, Easter Sunday. So not only did Jesus cleanse the temple, not only did he bring glory to the temple by walking through it, he is also the true and final temple promised in Haggai 2, verses 7 to 9, the temple that is far more glorious than Solomon's temple. So what's so important about a temple? What is so important? Why is the temple important? Because it was the visible symbol of where God dwelt in the midst of the people. And that's why Christ is the true temple. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt in our midst. And it's to Christ, the true temple, that you have to come to worship the one true God. Jesus is the one to whom you can go in faith. He is the one who will cleanse you of your sins, just as he cleansed the physical temple. And he is the one through whom God will give you peace, as he promises here in chapter 2. He will grant you peace.